sorry. Technology is failing. If you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this morning for our reading. It's the book after the one we looked at last week. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel in the Old Testament, another one of the major prophets. Ezekiel chapter 5, and we'll commence to read at verse 1 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 5, reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing, and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules, and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds, and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them, and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you. When I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes, I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. My apologies. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, again from where we've read, in chapter 5 of that book, and there in verse 11 you'll find our text for this morning. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. The defilement of God's temple and the consequent judgment of God upon Judah as a result of their apostasy is what we're looking at here in the chapter and in our text this morning. Now, Judah, Israel as a whole, is not the United Kingdom, not by any stretch of the imagination. Israel of old was a theocratic nation under God. We are not that. But yet there are similarities. Because we are a nation that has been blessed of God above many other nations, and you might even say above all other nations. Israel of old had only the types and shadows. We have had the fullness of the gospel. We have been blessed. We have been made a fruitful people for many, many a long years. Nearly 400 years we've had the gospel on these shores, and God has blessed us and used us as a nation to spread the gospel to the four corners of the world. We have an extremely rich and blessed heritage from God. So there are similarities, there are parallels, and when you look at the history, biblical history, and God's dealings with his ancient people, how he had blessed them, and here we are, we find God's complaint against them here in chapter 5, that they are worse. They, in spite of God's blessings upon them, now they are worse than all the nations around them. God had placed them there in the midst of the nations in order to be a blessing to those nations, but he finds them in a worse spiritual and moral condition than all those other heathen nations who had never had the gospel. Surely you must agree with me that that is a picture of the United Kingdom, which was once Great Britain today. And so I want you to look at this text with me this morning and see God's complaint and his judgment, his consequent judgment upon Israel, and see the parallels with our own nation, and see, at least if you will, how we have this deep need. It's a plea, if you like, for reformation and revival. that God's people, that their eyes be opened to see this deep and crying need, and that we come together and that we pray together, and even if we don't come together to do it, that we do it individually, that we get on our knees and cry out to God that He would come and turn us from this present apostasy that we find ourselves in, that is akin to Judah of old. In order to understand our text, I have to take you first of all to verse 1. Well, the first four verses. If you look at them for me, please. Or with me, rather, please. And you, son of man, that's Ezekiel the prophet. Take a sharp sword and use it like a barber's razor. Now, the razor that God is going to use to bring judgment upon Judah, upon Israel, is Nebuchadnezzar, is the head, the king of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20 we read, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So the razor that's to be used is Nebuchadnezzar. The head that's to be shaved is Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the capital city, if you like, the head of Judah and Israel. And the hair that's to be shaved off the head and off the beard are the people of Jerusalem and the people of the surrounding countryside of Judah. And the hair, the people that are to be put into the balances, into the scales, God's scales, not their scales, God is going to judge them according to His standards, His scales, His justice. And verse 2, the judgment that's to come upon them, a third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed, and a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Fire, siege, sword, and scattering. And then in verse 3 we are told that a remnant will be preserved, and you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. But then in verse 4 we are told that even that small remnant will be purged. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. So notice, will you please, that the instrument of judgment is appointed, chosen by God, Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrians. Okay? Now, this judgment that has to come upon Judah, they have long, with their sins, they have long provoked the Lord. And so now He is going to not just crop them, not just shorten the hair, it's they're to be shaved, that is to take it right down to the skin, to baldness of head and of face. That is to say that when He is finished, there will not be a prince, there will not be a priest, there will not be a temple, there will not be a Sabbath left in Judah, in Jerusalem. In contemporary modern terms, that is to say, there won't be a ruler left amongst you, there won't be a preacher, there won't be a church, there won't be a Sabbath left to you. And these acts of justice, they are irresistible. There will be no escaping the sword, the fire, the siege, or however it comes to them. This is not rash. This is not a knee-jerk reaction on the part of God. It is carefully weighed over a long, long time, for long enough. The people of Judah, with their apostasy, have been provoking the Lord to anger. A remnant will be saved, we are told, verses 3 and 4, but they will not all be godly. Some of them will, doubtless, but not all of them. in Noah's ark, we find an evil Ham coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah as the judgment of God is rained down upon it. The sensual daughters of Lot escape also along with Lot. You see, when the judgment of God falls upon Judah, upon any nation in the history of the world, sometimes the godly are taken to glory, and sometimes they are preserved, their lives, their livelihoods preserved, and sometimes that of the ungodly is preserved too, because the two seeds must progress, must continue developing to the end of the world. The seed of the woman, the elect, and the seed of the serpent. Because sin must develop to the end in order for it to become fully developed, ready for the judgment of God. They may escape present, temporary judgments, but the wrath to come that Jesus speaks of in Luke 3, verse 33 and verse 7, the final consummate judgment of God, that they will not escape. But that's by way of introduction. But in our text here in verse 11, you see the reason for God's word of judgment to them. The defiled sanctuary is our first point. It is inevitable because the Lord says here, "Therefore as I live, declares the Lord, surely, surely guarantees this judgment upon Judah." And of course what confirms it is the oath, because that's the language of oath. "As I live, says the Lord." So they get the word with an oath. So this is irresistible. It has been ratified in heaven. There is no changing of the divine mind. It is as good as done. Okay. The sanctuary that's spoken of in our text in verse 11 that has been defiled, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God, the place where in the old dispensation that's where God dwelt. You see, it was instituted and consecrated by God. Yes, it was just a building like many other buildings. It may have been a grand edifice, but it was just a building with bricks and mortar. But it was instituted and consecrated by God for worship, a place where God's people would come from all over Palestine to offer sacrifices to God for teaching, for prayer and praise. For holy uses, in other words. But it was the place where God dwelt. If you wanted, in Israel of old, if you wanted to meet with God and sacrifice to God, you had to come to the temple in Jerusalem. There was no other place to go. Now ask yourself the question, what is it that makes a time holy? It's this, it's the divine presence, it's the presence of God and the institution of God. Therefore the temple was a holy place, because God indwelt it. It was his address, you might say. His address is now changed, of course. His address is Jesus. But the temple, you see, was his address under the old dispensation. That's where you went to worship God. And what was holy has become defiled, he complains. It was a place of refuge, you see, for the spiritual pilgrims in the Old Testament age. But it was God himself, you see, who was their refuge. And the temple, you see, was seen as a refuge simply and only because God dwelt there. It was his dwelling there, you see, that made it a refuge, that made it a sanctuary. It was God's dwelling there that made it holy. that made it a place of power, a place of spiritual activity, a place of blessing. The temple is only a refuge because God indwells it. Places today, now, cannot be holy. This is a church building. This is what we call it. It was built for that purpose, and that's what we use it for. But there's nothing holy about it. We could meet in a barn. We could meet in those derelict buildings at the back of us. We could meet in a field. We could meet anywhere you like. Some churches meet in schoolrooms. Some, they meet in community centres. There is nothing now holy about a place. The temple was only holy because that's where God dwelt. Okay. The Old Testament temple was a type of Christ, and so therefore it was a powerful means of grace. But it was the only place, you see, under the Old Testament dispensation that you could go to worship God. To worship God anywhere else was sin. Or to misuse the temple. I mean, for instance, this building, we could use it for other purposes if we so desired. We may not desire to do, but we could possibly do, and there would be no sin in the matter. It's only just a building, that's all. But you see, for the Jews of old to misuse the temple, it was consecrated, it was instituted, and it was the divine presence indwelt it. So for them to misuse it was abominable sin. The holiness of places was abolished with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." One place is as holy as another. Again, Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, wherever they be, in a garden shed, in their living room, in a chapel building such as this, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." The temple now, God's temple now, is his own people, is his church, is the hearts of his own people. Remember 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know," says the apostle, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Because your body is a temple of God. You're indwelt by God as a Christian person. It's the hearts of his people that God indwells now by his Holy Spirit. So the only shrine that we worship at is the shrine within. We worship God from our heart. Everything else apart from that is just dead, maybe even orthodox religion. Again, the woman of Samaria in John 4 verse 24, Jesus says to her, "God is spirit, and as a spirit he indwells the hearts of his people, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because anything else is of no account to God." It's the spirit that matters. That's why God looks for not defiled hearts, but he looks for pure hearts. Because our hearts are his dwelling place. And we dare not defile them. We must keep them clean by all means. Judah had defiled God's temple, polluted, profaned, and rendered it impure. The Old Testament tells us they had polluted, they had defiled the land that God had given to them. They had defiled the priesthood. They had defiled the Lord's name. And now here in Ezekiel 5 and verse 11, we find that they have defiled the sanctuary of God. And as a result of this apostasy that God finds in his temple, he is about to depart. He says, I'm out of here. I'm going. I'm not staying here. You see, the presence, the divine presence, the presence of God is dynamic. The presence of God is active and powerful. So if he's gone, if you remove the divine presence, albeit from a building, such as the temple in Jerusalem, what are you left with? You're left with just a building. And everything and anything that's done in it is just simply human actions which are totally powerless in the spiritual realm. I project that forward to the New Testament, to ourselves today. If God is gone from the church, if he leaves, if he withdraws from us, what are we left with? What are we left with? Just simply human actions, impotence, no power to do any good, to convict, to convert, to sanctify, to please God in any which way whatever. We are left with just an empty shell. That's all. It's the divine presence, you see, that makes the difference. But because they had defiled the sanctuary, God was gone. Secondly, the detestable and abominable thing. We're still looking at our text. Because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations. They sacrificed, supposedly they would have said to the Lord, of course, but it wasn't. They sacrificed to demons. They sacrificed to Baal. They sacrificed in unwarranted places. They had their high places. They had their golden calves instituted by Jeroboam. And his sins were carried on, were perpetuated throughout the most of the Old Testament history. They had shrines everywhere. Remember, the temple is the only place instituted by God. Unwarrantable sacrifices, animals that were blind and sick with broken legs, imperfect. The law required that any sacrifice offered to God, whatever it was, bird or a four-footed creature, it had to be perfect. Typifying, of course, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. They had polluted, as a result of this, they had polluted and they had corrupted the altar within the temple, God's dwelling place. Not to mention, of course, their idolatry. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. 2 Kings 16 verse 10, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, an Assyrian altar, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exact in all its details in order to erect it. In God's temple in Jerusalem, a pagan altar. They had permitted the unregenerate, uncircumcised people into the temple and to the worship of God in the temple. Heathen, in other words. So this was not just offensive, this was so offensive to the divine sense and mind. Again, listen to Jeremiah 11 and 13. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem, of the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Judah had become a false church. They had become thoroughly and utterly apostate. So God says, I'm gone. I'm departed. Now in the New Testament we are warned again and again of such apostasy. Luke 17 and verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Is that not a warning? Matthew 24 verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Warnings which of course were relevant even for the apostolic church. I mean, read the seven letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and see the state that they were already in and the warnings that God gave that he would fight against them if they didn't repent and return to their first love. Now, what do we find ourselves in the year 2014 here in the United Kingdom? What is the state of the church but a state of apostasy such as we see in Judah of old? Think, will you, of the depth of worldliness that there is amongst even God's people, living for this world and no care for the things of eternity, just the things of time. Riches and power, lands and houses and holidays. Then think, if you will, of the lack of Bible knowledge, the lack of discernment that there is amongst God's people. We once were a people who knew the book, who knew the Bible. Now we think we have done our bit if we have listened to a sermon once a week, and well, that's sufficient knowledge. Nobody goes home and studies the Bible anymore for themselves as once they did in days of yore. The sin that abounds amongst us, no concern for the evidence and the lessons and the warnings of history. Look at the worship of the church today and the increasing attention to the visual, grand screens put up in the sanctuary with pictures and videos and music words. The focus, the increasing focus upon the sensual as opposed to the spiritual. Ascetic, that which is pleasing to the natural, not the spiritual. No wonder the world's pleased to come in amongst them, because they can hear the same foot tapping, body swaying, dancing and jigging music that they hear in their nightclubs on a Saturday night. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as far back as 1960, warned the church then about using music to produce emotion, to make people feel good so that the gospel would be made more acceptable. But it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked at all. But why do God's people need to be made to feel good? Why do they feel bad? Is it not because their hearts are not right with God? Is it because they've defiled the sanctuary within? Because if we were right with God, we would be happy and we wouldn't need to you be made to feel good with sensual worship? And now the church, of course, these years on from 1960, is just totally flooded with music. Listen, will you please, the former Roman Catholic priest Richard Bennett, who was converted and of course came out of the Church of Rome, he said this. He was, after finishing his education at the Angelicum University of Rome, he served as a priest in Trinidad. In all his years there, he writes, Protestant Christians from overseas sometimes came to services, saw our sacred oils, holy water, medals, statues, vestments, rituals, and never said a word. The marvellous style, symbolism, music, and artistic taste of the Roman Church were all very captivating. Incense not only smells pungent, but to the mind it spells mystery. One day a woman challenged me, he says, the only Christian ever to challenge me in all my 22 years as a priest. You Roman Catholics have a form of godliness, but you deny its power, she said. Those words bothered me for some time, because the lights, the banners, the folk music, the guitars and drums were very dear to me. Clearly I was unable to apply the scripture to my life, where it mattered the most. We've gone back to a pre-Reformation church. We've gone back to what we were delivered from by Luther and Calvin and Knox and Company Limited. The uncircumcised are fetched into the sanctuary of God just the same as with Judah of old. Unconverted people, if anything moves or breathes in an evangelical church today, is brought into membership because we're frightened to death of our empty churches. Appalling methods of evangelism that's not evangelism at all. Faith is by divine grace. It's produced by the operations of the Holy Spirit working in the heart, circumcising the heart and bringing a man, a woman to saving grace by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God, not man. And so therefore, as a result of this, our churches, evangelical churches, never mind the Pentecostals, our evangelical churches are filled with unbelief. And then we wonder why there's so much infighting, squabbling, division, and people walking out the door. That's why. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. That's why. Our state of apostasy. Pastors cannot and will not preach what they ought to preach because they're frightened of emptying the place. Because they're dealing with unregenerate people. They're dealing with people who have not the Spirit of God in them. The abandonment of our principles, the truth I mean, as it is in Jesus, as given to us in the written word. The foundations of Genesis, they are explained away. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are explained away as mythology, evangelicals embracing evolutionary theory. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist asks the question. And then, of course, there's the ethics. Our morals are slipping too, are they not? Christian ethics are abandoned because we are frightened of the political correctness that surrounds us, the secularism that encroaches upon us. Immorality abounds. Young Christians, professing Christians at least anyway, are saying it's okay for them to sleep together, to try out marriage before they get married. Really, you know? That's called in the Bible, under Christian ethics, that's called fornication. It always was, and it always will be, and it still is. But the immorality fills evangelicalism today. There is a gay theology sweeping the Western church, an acceptance of the abominations of sodomy. Again, because they are frightened to death of the world. Unbelief, you see, is what underlies it all, our worst enemy. And because of this and much, much more, our apostasy, God is giving us over to more and more. And unless there's a reformation, unless there's revival, unless we cry out to the Lord, unless we bring Him back to us with our strong crying and tears, there'll be nothing left in the United Kingdom of a spiritual and moral character anyway. So our text in verse 11 tells us, he says, my eye will not spare, I will have no pity, I will withdraw. In the old version it says, I will diminish thee. Both are right. The departure of the Lord is the judgment. I will diminish you. That's the consequence of the judgment. Therefore, he withdraws his presence. And if he withdraws his presence, he goes from the temple. What are you left with? Human actions. No power to convict, convert, or sanctify. If he departs from the church, it's exactly the same. Is this not the complaint by ministers all over the land? No conversions. Not even the conviction of sin. No sanctifying power amongst God's people. We are faced with the same dilemma. But as we consider his sanctuary, as we consider the church, as we consider the heart of God's people, to be a no thing, well, we're faced with exactly the same divine response. You know, as to pollute and to make ourselves in the eyes of the divine so detestable. Well, he says to Judah here, verse 1, he said, I will cleanse, I will purify by shaving, right down to the skin. Yeah. So they diminish. Remember the hair, the beard, the hair, the beard, that's the people. He's going to diminish them. He's going to shave Jerusalem and Judah right down to the skin. This is the result of his withdrawing from them. His mercies that they once knew, the comforts that was once theirs, are removed as well as the divine presence. And as we find it today in our churches, the word is yet preached. Yes, people still come and listen. They nod their heads and say their amens, but there is no power. It's not felt. It doesn't change. It doesn't transform us. It doesn't convict us of our sin. We come to church and we go just the same way in which we came, unsanctified and for many people unsaved. We have stained his glory, and so he removes his glory from us. So I will diminish you, according to the old version, is perfectly correct. That's the result of his departure. The church diminishes. Whatever meeting you go to, wherever you go, what do you see? A sea of grey hairs. Where are the young people, the throngs of them? Oh, there are some I do acknowledge. But grey hair is to be seen everywhere because there is no convicting and converting power. There is no growth. We are being diminished. The church is diminishing because of our apostasy. But it's down to the skin, the hair, the beard will sprout and grow again. There will be another, there will be a future generation that will be raised up. But this generation, the generation of his wrath, will see no fruitfulness, will see no blessing, will not see what they ought to see. Another, a future generation will be raised from the loins, doubtless of the faithful remnant. But he says here he will be unsparing, pitiless in his anger. The eye tells you if there's mercy there, doesn't it, or severity. You look into a person's eyes and you can see what's there. You can see what they're thinking. You can see if the person's angry. You can see if the person's happy with you. Just one look is all it takes. Just one look, just one smile from heaven, I tell you, and we will melt. Melt to tears of repentance and renewed faith and love and devotion. The apostasy will disappear overnight. But for the present, there is nothing but the evidence of his divine displeasure. Famine, plague, sword will devour Judah because his folk, his people, have sinned greatly. Sin that defiles what is holy, the worship of God. This, I tell you, brings severe judgment. There is nothing more important to God than his worship. Judah had sinned in many, many ways. Listen to Ezekiel 23 and verse 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they have borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols on the same day, they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. My. It's his. We are his. But when we begin to interfere with, when we begin to tamper with, and we begin to defile with our abominations his worship, we are coming to and we are touching that which is nearest to his heart. Because this is the very thing that he saves his people for, to worship him. And that in spirit and in truth. And it is the defilement of his worship that makes God reject people, that causes him to depart from them. And then they diminish in their fruitfulness, in their power, in their sanctification, in their progress. And the church, of course, diminishes numerically too. And this is what causes God to count such a people as a generation of his wrath. Jeremiah 7:29, cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The question is, are we to be found to be, are you going to be found to be amongst that faithful remnant? I suggest to you, as I did last Lord's Day morning, that this is a day for very, very serious self-examination. We have a church and we have a nation that's bleeding to death. Will we die with it? Well, we have a choice. You see, we are given this record, this Old Testament history, God's dealings with the nations of old, how he deals with them, no different today, just the same. We see the breakup of our nation being threatened us, and all the other ills and evils that I've mentioned to you time and time again. We sink down and down and down, deeper into the mire. We're powerless to convict and to convert, even to bring people to Christ and to his love. So I submit to you, as I began with, and this is my agenda, this is the basis upon which I have expounded this text to you this morning, that you might see, that you might understand, that you might know, it is time for us to seek the Lord. While he may be found, to call upon his name, while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let us return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. And it is time for us to cry to him with strong cries and tears. Ceaseless, night and day, crying out to him to return to us and cleanse us and purify us, reform us and revive us, causing us to hate the sins that made him mourn and drove him from our breath, that our hearts may be clean and pure, God enshrined in our hearts. You won't need rock and roll music then, because your heart will be dancing for joy. You won't need sensual and visual stuff to make you joyful, to make you feel good, because you will feel the divine presence and you will feel the joy of the Lord, which will be your strength. And we will preach to the nation Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they will hear, they will listen, and they will come. The transformation of our nation can only begin in the house of God, in the church, nowhere else. Not just Scotland. Not just England, not just Wales, not just Ireland. We all, together, we need the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The gospel is still God's power to change and transform you, and to change and transform these islands again, and to make us a great country, a great people, once more, because God dwells with us in our hearts. That's where the power is. If he's not there, there's no power. You're just working simply and only on the human level, an empty shell, unless Jesus lives there, operates, works there. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And the only hope. Amen.